Romans chapter 11, looking at verses 33 through 36 this morning. Theology is boring. Nobody wants to hear it. In the end, it ends up making things dry and lifeless. And it's so divisive. Theology is the study of God and His relationship to His creation, which then leads to a system of religious beliefs. Just about every single day, a believer does some form of theology. And more times than not even aware that they are doing some form of theology. As we come to this point in the book of Romans, Paul is basically ending his theological section, his doctrinal section. He has gone into some very, very deep waters. And there's a lot of things that he has not been able to particularly explain. He's been pointing out how these things work and how they appear. But the deeper he sees the things of God, the more mysterious some things are, and the subjects that he has dealt with, particularly that of election, how God had decreed that it would include both Jew and Gentile, and at times it would be more evident that there was more elect from one group than the other, and it would seesaw back and forth. It leads him to some of the greatest praise that's ever written in the New Testament. Now, because there are people who have who tried to figure God through their own minds and through their own understanding, and because they have done that foolishness, have walked away frustrated and come up with statements like, well, he's altogether unknowable. Or, there must be some other way than the Bible that we can get to know God. And they may read some of the writers from the past and judge them as foolish, naive, or simple, or even worse, hateful. But you know, there was a time when theology was called the queen of the sciences. That it was considered in and of itself to be a science. And for those who love God, there is this great promise. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. It's not a promise that you will know him fully, because you cannot. You can't and you won't know God fully, and you should be very grateful that that's the truth and that is the case. But what you will know will leave you full of awe and amazement and reverence and great appreciation for what he does reveal of himself. I'm amazed. I really am, to think. And I guess there's maybe some naivety on my point. But I can't for the life of me figure out why people of God would find other things than the study of God to be more enticing and more interesting. Oh yeah, I'd like to go to that, but you know, there's a seminar on roses. What, the flower or the department store? I mean, if God chooses to reveal himself, which he has, and people who are supposed to be God's people say, yeah, well, thanks God, but I don't have time for that right now. I've got other things I need. I have more pressing things to take care of. What does that say? You see, I'm not trying to up here trying to push law on believers and say, well, you know, if you don't put God first and think about God first and everything, you're going to lose your salvation or you're not saved in the first place. But I am saying this, if you are saved, the grace of God works in your heart in such a way that you want to know these things. You become like David in Psalm 119 and say, oh, how I love thy law. Give me more understanding. And you hunger and thirst every single day for more of it. And I'm amazed that God would even bother to reveal himself. There was a king who was quite aware that his race was nearing its end. He knew which of his sons God had chosen to occupy his throne upon his departure. And though strength to even keep his body temperature at a normal level had left him, his mind and his devotion had not. And as he contemplated the great works of God, these words began to flow from him. They're found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, I begin reading at verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Power, glory, victory, majesty, greatness, sovereignty, all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Thine is the kingdom. Thou art exalted as head over all. In verse 12, it's God's interaction with his creation. And in verse 13, we praise thy glorious name. All that is said in the face of an honor that David wanted so badly and for so long, but God revealed he was not to have. He wanted to build the temple. He had long stated that it was a shame and an awful thing that he dwelt in a palace and the ark of God dwelt in a tent. But the building of the temple would instead fall to Solomon. Yet David rejoiced in how that God allowed him to assemble much of the material that would be used in the construction of the temple. There's a great blessing in learning of God, particularly early in life. Daniel, in his early adulthood, wrote this concerning God. We find it in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. You notice again, in verse 20, he talks about the wisdom and might and power of God. In verse 21, he rejoices in God's sovereignty. In verse 22, he rejoices in God's omniscience. And in verse 23, he rejoices in God's interaction with his creation. Now, while we're here in that book, there was a self-deified king who had come to learn a lesson. He thought he was responsible for the greatness of his kingdom. He stood out on his balcony and he looked around and saw how wonderful and splendid everything was. And he almost fell over backwards, patting himself on the back. And in the midst of his self-appreciation, God struck him. And he became like an animal. And he went out just like the cattle and grazed in the field. His hair became long and snarled. The nails of his hand became long and like an eagle's talon. He was basically seen as crazy. But then, after his time of correction was over, in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." You see, when he was out on the balcony congratulating himself, he was like a crazy man. Because only a crazy man would look at God's creation and give himself credit for it. But he said, "My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Again, you'll note the recognition of the sovereignty of God and how it leads to praise. It's interesting, too, to consider this. That in the Old Testament, when you look at those who give praise, it's only given sincerely by those who know what it is to be delivered by God, or to know who God's deliverer is. They're the ones who are able to give the true and honorable praise. There's an interesting time too in Matthew chapter 11. In verse 25. As Jesus is speaking, and there are some who comprehend and some who don't. Matthew 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Again, praise for God in His sovereignty. What He does give and even what He does withhold. In one other place before we get back to Romans, in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, The Apostle Paul is standing before some of what might have been the greatest minds of his day. And in verse 24, taking advantage of the fact that they had made a statue to an unknown God as to allowing for some things that they may not know. In verse 24, he said, he's going to make that God known to them. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed are his offspring. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He's made from one blood every nation of mankind, and he has determined the time that we live and the place in which we live. That's amazing. Every single person on the face of the earth, their time that they were born and the time that they live and the place that they live have been determined by God. Now, as Paul comes to the end of this deep teaching in Romans 11, as he comes to the end, we see how his heart is moved by what follows. In verse 33, Romans 11, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. You notice what it begins with there? Verse 33 begins with a small two-letter word, oh. The very first word is an exclamation of awe and amazement. A simple two-letter word sets the whole tone. You see, no one ever starts a sentence with, oh, and then speaks of something very mundane. Oh, it sure has been humid the last couple of days. The depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So much deeper than our own wisdom can and reason can penetrate. I think it was back in the late 70s. The Russians had a location where they began to drill into the earth. They had determined geologically that this would be the best place to dig to try to get to the earth's core. They had come up with special boring equipment and special drills. And eventually, they made a hole that went down approximately 6 to 7 miles. And they could not go any further. And they didn't make it to the center of the earth either. They went as far as they could go, but they could make nothing that could go further than that depth without breaking. And so they abandoned the subject in frustration. Here, Paul rejoices. He rejoices that the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, that there's an unfathomable depth to it. And it's a ground of praise. How unsearchable are His judgments and how in His ways past finding out. In the ESV it has inscrutable. In the New American Standard it has unfathomable. Now, that unfathomable is a pretty good word in that particular instance, because on ships, when they wanted to measure the depth of the water beneath the ship, they had a rope. And the rope had knots in it, indicators as to each fathom as it went through, and they would lower the rope as far down as it would possibly go. And this is what they said they were taking soundings to find how deep the water was. But there are places that they went to and they let the rope down, and it went down and down and down and down and never touched bottom. And that's where the whole idea of an unfathomable comes from. He uses two words here. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable are His ways. Those two words, unsearchable and unfathomable, are almost exactly the same word in the Greek. They're just a little shade of difference between them. And so the design is, as you hear this read, the ear picks up the same word, but used just a little differently, sounding just a little differently. And the word unsearchable, translated unsearchable here, is, interestingly, it's used nowhere else in the New Testament. In verse 34, he says, For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Boy, there's been a lot of people who've lined up for that position, haven't they? I want to be God's counselor. I want to tell God how to do things. I want to give Him my list of suggestions on how to run the planet. Who has known the mind of God? Only the Son knows the Father. And as we read in Isaiah 40, in verse 13, it's being quoted here by Paul himself. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? He will go on to quote this passage again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Think about this for a moment, will you? Who has taught God anything? Who became His counselor or advisor or teacher? The question in Isaiah's passage, with whom did He consult? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him or informed Him? And of course, it's a rhetorical device He's using here. The answer is an anticipated no one. You know, virtually everything you know had to be taught to you one way or another. But God has all wisdom and knowledge in who He is. God is all wisdom and knowledge. If there's anything known, He knows it. He knows the unknown as well. It's always interesting to point out, we are always becoming. But God is. We're always getting somewhere. But God is already there. God is. He is the great unchangeable. He is the great perfection. That's why James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. In verses 33 and 34, there's a lot to do with God's decrees. The things that he laid out to happen before the world ever was that truly would take place in time. And election was one of those decrees. In verse 35, he touches on the self-sufficiency of God. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? And he also touches on the fact that this is all about grace too. You just can't come to God and say, all right, God, here, I'm giving you me. And so therefore, since I'm giving you me, you have to give me something. Who has given to God that he might be repaid? Is there anyone who could have ever made God a debtor? And the answer is absolutely not. No one. In verse 36, we read, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. As was said in our confession, and it's put in other places as well, God hath ordained everything whatsoever comes to pass. All things. Proverbs tells us that even the wicked have a purpose in God's plan. For in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, in this, as we look at the layers of praise that he has given, the major reason for praise is what God has done through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Paul would not have written verses 33 through 36 were it not for what God had done to him and for him through the Lord Jesus Christ? That praise would be muted or completely silenced. We live in a time, we've gone over it so many times, we live in a time of great biblical ignorance. And we live in a time that people are so happy to be ignorant. I'm so happy to turn on this channel and everyone tells me exactly what I need to think. And I can turn on this one and they'll tell me what I need to think. And I've got this to read to tell me what I need to think. I don't need to think because people will tell me what I need to think. And there are others who say, I don't want to think. I don't want to be bothered with thinking. Especially when it comes to going to church. I didn't come to church to think. Oh, so you are going to give thoughtless worship, huh? You know, the ignorant might be able to praise God, but their praise will be shallow and it will be short-lived. And others on this day will praise a God of their own making. And so in doing so, will just be praising themselves. And as we saw a few weeks ago, people can compose nameless, repetitive choruses and songs that have no depth and no root and no wisdom, which, by the way, is why they're repetitive. It's good to know that Jesus died on the cross. It's good to know that he rose from the dead. But it's so much better to know why he died on the cross. Because that makes the resurrection even more meaningful. And to know that he did this to save us. That he did this to save my soul makes for praise. The more you know, the greater and more frequent will be your praise. The saddest people are the ones who know the least. The saddest people are the ones who know the least. And perhaps joining them in that category are the ones who don't know that they don't know. What occupied over 80% of Christ's ministry? Teaching. Over 80% of His earthly ministry was teaching. That's amazing. And so while He was here, He gave the best thing that He could give besides giving Himself, which was even greater. So what's better than this? What is better than learning about God? What is better than growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is better than that? If you have an answer to that question, and it's not the knowledge of God and growth in grace and knowledge, then I would suggest you call out to Him to save your soul. Because if that's not the most important, if that's not the greatest thing out there, if you can find something better than the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you may very well be, and probably are, lost. Because in heaven, learning will continue. You'll never come to a point where you'll say there's nothing else. And how boring heaven will be if knowledge of God is not the most important thing. Let's stand together for prayer.